You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17 again, as we continue to make our way through Jesus' prayer with the disciples, before the disciples, on the night in which he was going to be betrayed. John chapter 17, we'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 11 through 15. We look first at verses 1 through 5, then 6 through 10, and now 11 through 15, although we really, this prayer is in many ways a whole, and so we continue to touch on various aspects of it as we work our way through it, but we will focus most of our attention on verses 11 through 15 this morning. We'll read this prayer again in its entirety to remind us of this context. John 17, beginning at verse 1. Hear, once again, God's word to you this morning. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have seen me, that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we get to return once again to this most wonderful, important, and perhaps what could be called the most important and most wonderful prayer in the Bible. The most wonderful prayer ever recorded. It is a prayer unlike any other that we find in Scripture, having come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ while He was on this earth to His Heavenly Father, recorded word for word for us by the Apostle John. As Christ was most certainly the greatest preacher to ever preach, so He was and is also the greatest prayer to ever pray. Here, as I've mentioned before, we are brought into the Holy of Holies to witness firsthand the inner workings of the Trinity, the communion and the fellowship of the Father and of the Son. As Philip Melanchthon said of this prayer, he was a right-hand man to Martin Luther and carried on the work of the Lutheran faith, so to speak, after Martin Luther passed away. But Philip Melanchthon said this: "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer." And we have every reason to believe that Christ continues to pray much like this, much like the prayer that we have before us, with the same concerns upon His heart and on His mind. And therefore, as we have seen already in our consideration of this doctrine of Christ's intercession for His people, that Christ continues to pray for you, dear believer. Even today, He intercedes for you on your behalf continually. And I mentioned before, this prayer marks something of a transition in the life and ministry of Christ. He is just now about to lay down His life in a matter of hours on the cross as an atonement for the sins of His people. And He is praying and would continue to pray and does continue to pray that His atoning work would be accepted, that He and the Father would be greatly glorified in it, particularly in the application of that atoning work to the salvation of the elect. And thus we see that the atoning work is really of two parts. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I want us to understand and grapple with the reality and the importance of Christ's intercession. The atonement is of two parts. For Christ, there was first the laying down of His life as a sacrifice for sins, just as the high priest in the Old Testament would offer the animal sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. But then secondly, there is the prayer of intercession, that the sacrifice would be accepted and effectual, that the accomplishment of redemption on the cross would be applied to the people, much in the same way that the high priest in the Old Testament would take the coals from the altar and the blood from the sacrificial animal into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies once a year, and with them the sprinkling of the blood, the putting the incense on the coals, would offer up to God the smoke of the incense at the altar of incense or at the Ark of the Covenant once a year on the Day of Atonement, which symbolized and was a picture of the intercessory prayer of the high priest going up to heaven and being a sweet smell, an offering in God's nostrils, so to speak, an intercession that God was pleased with and that God would answer. Now, to press this point home a little bit more, I know that some of you, even as I have myself have in the past, maybe some of you have had a hard time understanding Christ's intercessory praying, what the purpose of that is, and why that is really needed. If Christ died on the cross once for all, and if all of our sins were laid on Him, And he paid the price for our redemption so that it was fully accomplished at that time, and he rose again for our justification. What more needs to be done? Why does Christ still need to pray? Isn't he sovereign over everything anyway? Why does he need to intercede? Well, let me put it this way, and hopefully it will be helpful for you. And actually, it's just in my reading and studying of this the last few weeks, it's come together in my own mind as well. I found Wilhelmus Abrakel to be very helpful as I consulted various theologians on this subject. But he just made it more clear to me, and hopefully it will be for you as well. We need to understand the difference between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. John Murray also has written a great little book explaining the important difference between redemption accomplished and redemption applied, and that's the title of his book, and I would highly recommend it to you. But the basic understanding is that Christ accomplished our redemption roughly 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross and rose again. But then our redemption needs to be applied to us by the Holy Spirit throughout history to all of the believers. When the Spirit indwells us and causes us to be born again, and we are given the gift of faith and believe. Now, this is where Christ's intercessory praying comes in. Christ's intercessory praying at the right hand of the Father, continually in heaven, is the bridge. It is the bridge between these two aspects of redemption. Redemption accomplished on the one hand, and redemption applied on the other. Christ's intercessory praying is his asking the Father to apply the redemption to us, to send the Spirit of God to us, and for the Spirit to continually help us to be our parakletos, our paraclete, to be our comforter, encourager, and strengthener. It's all a part of Christ's mediatorial work. And we can see how this prayer fits in so well right after Jesus has been talking about the Holy Spirit's work and how he would pray that the Holy Spirit would come and help them. Think back to what Jesus told the disciples in John 14:16. This is an important key verse. Think about this. And I will pray the Father, it's a word we talked about, means ask or request, okay? I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. You see, as I've mentioned before, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was not just to give the apostles boldness and miraculous gifts. That was salvation coming to earth. Now, the gifts came with that. The boldness came with that. But you see, Christ died. He rose again. He ascended. And then he prayed that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. That's all a part of that historic work of redemption. And so Christ prayed and he interceded that the Holy Spirit would be sent, you see, and would continue to be sent into the lives of his people, you see. And so Christ's intercession is absolutely indispensable to our salvation. Just as important as his death and resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father in order to enter into the Holy of Holies, so also is his praying for us and him praying that God would send his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Without Christ praying, no one would ever be saved. If Christ died, rose again, ascended, and didn't pray, no one would ever be saved. Without Christ praying, we would not be kept by the power of God unto a full and final salvation. His praying saves us, literally saves us. And his praying keeps us saved. Isn't that incredible, congregation, to think about just this wonderful plan of redemption? That Christ, as God-man, prays for our salvation, and therefore we are saved because of his praying. No mere man could think this up. Christ is the only true high priest who alone has standing, has an audience with the Father. He is the only true prayer. Our redemption would only ever be accomplished and never applied to anyone if he were not praying for us. Talk about a truly effectual prayer. And you know, we want to learn how to pray better, don't we? We want to pray according to God's will. We want to pray according to God's word. We want to pray in such a way that God answers us. We want to pray with fervency and earnestness. And you know, there are certain people that we might have in our lives that we just think, wow, they're just really good at praying. I want to pray more like that. But you see, it's really not ultimately about anybody's praying. You see, it's not about this person. All prayers come through Christ. And not one is answered that Christ does not hear first and then take to the Father, you see. But think about how the Apostle Paul, and once you see this, you begin to see it everywhere. Think about how the Apostle Paul ties together Christ's atoning work on the cross with his intercession from heaven at the end of Romans chapter 8. Think about this. Romans 8, and I'll read verses 33 to 35. Familiar words to us all, I'm sure. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And I think Paul is especially thinking about how Satan brings accusations against God's people. And Christ is there, okay, interceding on our behalf, vouching for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ. Now listen, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you see how it goes together? The dying, the rising, the ascending, and the interceding, you see. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he goes into how nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And why is that? The intercession of Christ. That's the reason. That's the last thing he mentions before he mentions that we cannot be separated. It's the intercession of Christ. Think about what it says in that wonderful passage, Isaiah 53, that well-known passage that's so clear about the suffering servant and what he would go through. Isaiah 53, 12, listen to this. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's referring to his high priestly work of interceding. You see, it goes together, right? The altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense. Let me remind you of a couple of these passages we've already looked at. Hebrews 7, because it's important for us to keep this in our mind. 23 and 20-25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. He's saving you and me. He is saving his elect to the uttermost because he intercedes for us. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places, that is, on earth, made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And here we get to have a foretaste. We get to have a foretaste. That's why John 17 is so precious. We have a foretaste of the kind of praying that Jesus does even now at the right hand of the Father. In John 17, we get to witness Jesus pleading on our behalf before His Father in heaven, before He even gets there. And it's as if He can't wait to get there and be there. Have you noticed that when you read this prayer? He can't wait to be with His Heavenly Father forevermore, interceding for us continually. He is eager to get to heaven to intercede and pray for every one of the salvation, for every one of the elect, you see, until we are brought safely home to Himself. He speaks in this prayer as if the work had already been accomplished. And now He's praying. He prays as if it had all been done. Remember what He says in verses 4 and 5. I have glorified You on the earth, Father. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. So Christ is praying that He and the Father would be glorified in all the aspects of our redemption, you see. His death on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension at the right hand of the Father. But notice Christ's eager anticipation to be again with the Father in glory. We see this in our passage in verse 11 when He says, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You. And in verse 13, But now I come to You. He's nearing the end of His time here on earth. He's going back to His estate of glorification, even more exalted, because now He will enter the heavenlies as the God-man. And how triumphant Christ must have felt at this moment, even before He's to the cross, because he can endure it. He had just about finished His course. He was on the home stretch. It was the last lap. He can see the finish line, you see. He spent 33 years on this earth, and now the finish line was almost in sight. And He could say far better than the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 6-7, the time of My departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now I come to You, Holy Father. And what an encouragement this must have been for the disciples to hear this. I can't help but think that as the disciples would continue to advance the kingdom, right? And they would eventually, almost all of them, be martyred. They must have had Jesus' prayer for them on their minds, remembering what Jesus said, Now I'm finished. And I come to You, and I've kept these whom You have given Me. And yet at the same time that Jesus is eagerly anticipating His glorification, He also feels deeply for the disciples, as those He has to now leave behind. We can think how He would especially felt this in His humanity, and how much He dearly loved them and loved being with them. I mean, think about what Jesus said before this night. He says, I have fervently desired to have this last supper with You. How His heart went out to them, for He would soon leave them behind. And so He prays for them, and He wants the disciples to hear Him pray for them. He wanted them to know that He would be praying for them. And I'm sure we could think about situations where we have to leave people behind, and they're very sad. I know that in my own case, I can't imagine if I were to die earlier than I think I will, or I hope that I will, having to say bye to my children and me not be able to be with them. I don't really care that much. And now everybody's tested the day they die, right? Or the moment. But I just tell you with a clear conscience, I just don't really care if I die. I know I'm going to be in glory. But I'm very concerned for my children. And I wouldn't want to have to leave them now. and not be able to continue to shepherd them, care for them, and teach them, and prepare them. That would be by far the hardest thing about dying. And I think Christ feels a little bit of something of that here. He has to leave them behind. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. Observe here that when our Lord Jesus was going to the Father, he carried with him a tender concern for his own that were in the world and continued to be compassionate toward them. He bears their name upon his breastplate, nay, upon his heart, and has graven them with the nails of his cross upon the palm of his hands. And when he is out of their sight, they are not out of his, much less out of his mind. We should have such a pity for those who are launching out into the world when we have gotten almost through it ourselves, and for those that are left behind in it when we are about to leave it. Now, last week we saw how in verses 6 through 10, Jesus basically begins praying for the disciples by introducing them in his prayer, describing those for whom he prays to the Father. He talks them up to the Father, you remember, as those who have believed in him, as those who have kept his word, as those who have been given to him by the Father from all eternity in the covenant of redemption. But then in the following verses, in verses 11 through 15, Jesus begins to pray more specifically for them with particular petitions. And we want to pay attention, close attention to these various petitions that Jesus prays for the disciples. And we want to do that because that teaches us, that comforts us with knowing how Christ prays for us, but then also how we should pray for ourselves and for others. What is most important in prayer, you see? And Jesus begins by praying specifically that the Father would keep his disciples, that the Father would keep them. We see that as the predominant theme in these verses. Look again at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, this is one of the main things for which Jesus repeatedly prays. Keep them, I have kept them, keep them, you see. Keep them so that they will not fall away. Keep them so that they would be preserved to the day of glorification. And oh, how important is this keeping? You know, it's one of those things that we lack in this present world. You realize in this present world, we can't keep anything, anything. We build up maybe wealth and we leave it to someone behind us. We can't keep our jobs because they'll eventually go away. We can't keep our health. It will eventually deteriorate, right? We can't even keep our bodies as they'll be laid in the grave. And this is the one great, wonderful truth that we as believers have. This one great hope that we will be kept. Kept until Christ returns again. What a loss it would be. Think about how terrible it would be if the Arminians were right and you like live for the Lord and you were like so zealous like for most of your life until you're like 80 or something, and then you were to fall away and lose it all and be lost forever. How tragic that would be. But here we're told that Christ prays that we will be kept. And because Christ prays for this, once again shows us all the more that if Christ did not pray for us, we would not be kept. It is not enough for the Spirit of God to initially fill us or to change our hearts and indwell us. He must continually work in us. We must be kept by the praying of Christ because we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit so much. Don't think for a moment that it wouldn't be possible, hypothetically speaking, for the Spirit of God to leave us and for our hearts to be hardened in sin and left. Now, in his prayer that the disciples would be kept to the end, Christ also sets forth the fact that he had kept the disciples while on earth. You see that in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus maintains in his prayer and reiterates the fact that those whom the Father had given him, these 11 particular in this moment, had been kept safely by Jesus. They had been given to Christ, committed to Christ, and he cared for them. Now, it doesn't come out as clearly in our New King James Bibles or the translations, but Jesus actually uses two different words for kept in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, some translations like the ESV or the New American Standard Bible translate the first word as kept, which is the Greek word tereo, and the second word as guard, which is the Greek word philosso, to bring out the slight nuance of meaning between these two words. But I think more than anything, it probably just shows John using a variety of words in his vocabulary. The two words are, for the most part, synonymous, although there are some slight differences, but for the most part, they're synonymous, and refer to the idea of keeping or guarding or observing or watching over or preserving or keeping together and intact. And we can think about, right, keeping together all of God's people, or these 11, right, intact. The first of these words, tereo, is used in Matthew 28:4, in reference to the guards who were assigned to watch over Jesus' tomb after his death. When the angel of the Lord came and rolled the stone away, these guards became frightened and they acted as if they were dead, right? The text says, and the guards, or those keeping guard, that's our word, shook for fear of him, that is the angel, and became like dead men. The same word is also used in John 2, verse 10, when Jesus performed his miracle, his first miracle, at the wedding in Cana, and the master of the feast said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This idea of keeping something to the very end, you see, for a special occasion. We can think about what John writes at the beginning of John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, you see. The same word is also used in John 12, verse 7, with reference to Mary keeping the alabaster flask of spikenard oil, which you remember she poured out on Jesus, and the fragrance filled the room. And Judas Iscariot especially spoke negatively to her with regard to that. And Jesus told the disciples to leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. This idea of keeping something that is very valuable, that you treasure, that's worth a lot. The second of these two words, philosso, is used in reference to the shepherds keeping guard over their flock by night at the time that Jesus was born. Luke 2, verse 8 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. It gives us a good picture, a good sense of the meaning and the use of this word in various contexts. Well, these words are used, these two Greek words are used in reference to how Christ kept the disciples while on earth. He protected them. He preserved them. He watched over them. He provided for them. Let me give you a few examples. In Mark chapter 9, I think we can quickly read over the situation that happened there in verse 14 and following. We read that when Jesus came down from the mountain, there was a great multitude of people who surrounded the disciples, and there were scribes there as well, and they were disputing with the disciples. And Christ came in the midst of them, and he deflected that hostility. He deflected their arguments. He protected his disciples from the scribes, and he said to them, "What are you discussing with them? What are you saying to them?" You see, Christ was keeping them. When Jesus was with the boat, with the disciples on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, you remember how Jesus protected them. When the storm waves and the wind came, also when he walked on the water and there was a great tempest and the disciples were rowing and they thought they were going to die, Jesus kept them, you see. When Jesus was with a great multitude, thousands of people in the wilderness, and there was nothing to eat, Jesus provided for those thousands, and he provided the disciples with food. In all these things, Jesus gathered his disciples together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, to use Jesus' words from Matthew 23:37. And in just a few hours, when Judas Iscariot would bring the detachment of troops and the officers from the chief priests to the Garden of Gethsemane to have Jesus arrested, Jesus would speak on behalf of his disciples. And he would say in John 18, verse 8, "If you seek me, let these go their way." And then it says in the following verse, verse 9, that this was said to fulfill that which was spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none," referring back to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Now, many more instances could be mentioned, but the point is that Christ had totally guarded and watched over and kept his disciples while on this earth. He was their guardian. He was their shepherd. Now, it could appear that on the basis of what Jesus says in this prayer, that he did not actually keep all of the disciples. Can any of you children think about why we would think that Jesus didn't keep all of the disciples? Because he did lose one of them, didn't he? He says in verse 12, "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It could almost seem as if Jesus failed here, as if Jesus did try to keep all 12 of them, but Judas slipped right through Jesus' almighty fingers, as if Judas wouldn't let Christ keep him. As if Jesus said, "Father, I did the best I could, but I couldn't keep this one." But we must bear in mind that Judas was chosen by Christ to be one of the disciples, all the while knowing what his destiny would be. He was chosen with the knowledge and the understanding that he would betray Christ. As George Hutcheson said, "Judas was never given to Christ to be redeemed, but only to the office of apostleship." We have to remember what Jesus said in John 6, verse 64. Listen, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." He knew from the beginning. And when Jesus knows something from the beginning, he knows it from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 13:18, Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen," right? He's sifting, he's going through, he's not including Judas. "I know whom I have chosen," that is, to salvation. but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Judas was chosen in order to fulfill prophecy respecting him. Moreover, the designation son of perdition is an eschatological phrase, a Hebrew idiomatic expression that specifically refers to one's eternal destiny as being someone who has been devoted to perdition or devoted to destruction from the very beginning. The word perdition could also be translated as destruction. But this phrase undoubtedly expresses the chief feature of Judas Iscariot. What made him Judas Iscariot more than anything else? This idea that Judas is so wicked and so evil and has done or will do something so notorious that he of all people, even if no one else would, that he of all people should be marked out, should be sent to eternal destruction. The word for perdition or destruction in the New Testament, this word is most often used in reference to eternal death or eternal ruin. The same word is used in Romans 9, 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction or prepared for perdition? That's our word. And one of the main reasons that Christ refers to Judas in this prayer and refers to him in this way is so that the disciples would know. They would not be disturbed. If he didn't mention this, they would think back and they would say, but Jesus prayed that we would be kept and Judas has been lost. He hung himself, right? He committed suicide. But you see, he is comforting them. He's making them known. Look, this one has been eschatologically from all eternity determined to be a son of perdition. And interestingly, the phrase, the son of perdition, is only used here in this prayer and in one other place in the New Testament. Only you here in this prayer. And in one other place in the New Testament. There's only one other who is given such a horrible description to be designated as a son of perdition, and that is the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day," that is the second coming of Christ, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Wow. Only one other time. And I think we are meant to see here that this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist who would come, would be in many ways like Judas Iscariot and would be destined to damnation. The Antichrist, this man of sin, would arise within the church. He would be a person in the church. He would be someone who would be highly esteemed in the church. Someone who appeared to be, on the outside at least, very near to Christ, and yet, in reality, deep down, so very far away from him. Someone who would be a powerful leader in the church with great gifts and abilities, who would even claim to be an apostle in the church, but who in reality would be betraying Christ all along. And who has arisen within the church that fits that description? who seems to be so near Christ and yet so far away? Who has so much power and prestige within the church so that he is even considered to be an apostle, a successor to the apostles? None other than the Pope of Rome. He is the man of sin. He is the man of lawlessness. He sits in the seat of Antichrist. He is the son of perdition. Indeed, he is the successor of one of the apostles, but it isn't Peter. He is the successor of Judas Iscariot. The office of the papacy is the office of the Antichrist. And I'm so tired of even Reformed evangelical Christians talking about how there are only many Antichrists. There's no question about that. There are many Antichrists. That's what John says. But he also says that there is the Antichrist, or that Antichrist. In 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. You see the difference there. There are many Antichrists now, but there is that Antichrist that is coming. There is not an Antichrist. He says the Antichrist, or that Antichrist, Christ, hoti in Greek. If I say to you, can you get me a pencil from off of the table over there? Then it could be any pencil that you grab. But if I say, would you get me that pencil? Then there is a pencil of which I know of, that you should know of, that I am referring to specifically, that I want you to get, you see. And that's how Paul refers, and John refers to the man of sin. But I must admit, I digress. But I think it's important to see the parallel in this passage. That's for another sermon, another eight sermons, which I preached already, which if you want to listen to, you can find on Sermon Audio, where I deal with that in a much more extensive detail. But the point is that Christ did keep all those who were given to him. But now he is about to leave these men. And so he cries out unto his heavenly Father to do the keeping that he had begun, to do the keeping that Christ began on earth from heaven. In fact, Jesus says literally at the beginning of verse 12, I was keeping them. It's the imperfect tense in Greek. I was keeping them in your name. And the New American Standard translates it that way. And now, Father, I commit them also into your care to keep them. That's what he's saying, as I was keeping them. Now, Jesus uses the same terms. He continues the same line of thought. He's making it clear that the Father would be able to keep them just as he did. There's no difference between Christ sitting in the boat with the disciples or Christ in heaven, ascending in heaven and interceding on behalf of his people at the right hand of the Father. Because Christ intercedes for us and appears at the right hand of the Father for us all, we will always be kept to the very end. It is surely as if Christ were with us in his humanity. Wherever we were, there's no difference. If Christ were in the room with us, or if Christ is in heaven praying for us. Now, we're getting close to being done. What does this keeping mean? Now, this keeping does not mean, and this is where people get confused, we don't want to go astray here. This keeping does not mean that we will not face hardship or trials or tribulation or grief or sadness or pain or loss. Christ is very clear about that here in our prayer. He says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. There's a real easy way out here. I mean, we could be kept from so many things if we could just go right to heaven after we're born again. I know I've wished that before in my past. Maybe you have as well, you see. But Christ is not interested, nor is the Father interested, in providing a way of escape for His people from the world. And, you know, I've talked to various Christians who I think are very naive with regard to church history. When I've shared with them some of the things that Christians have gone through and suffered, like how many of them, and they say things, well, Christ would allow that to happen to His own people. Oh, yes, He would. Congregation, anything that you could possibly imagine has happened to God's people on this earth. Anything you can imagine, you see. Just think about what's happened to some of the characters in the Bible. The prophet Isaiah sawn in two. Okay, it doesn't mention that, but it's referred to in Hebrews 11. Okay. Jonah swallowed by a whale, right, and going down to the depths of the sea and then being spit back up again. That's a pretty awful experience. Peter crucified upside down. How many believers were thrown to the lions or burned at the stake? No, the only thing that we are promised in Scripture is that whatever we go through, two things, we're promised two things, whatever we go through, the Lord will be with us. He will be with us. And He will take us home to be with Him forever when we die. Those two are sure to take place. He will be with us and He will bring us home to Himself. But we still have Christians today, don't we, that have this escapist mentality. And it's greatly affected the church. It greatly affected the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth, because we're just waiting for Jesus to return, right? And we get huddled into our corner and we don't seek to apply God's word to every area of life, you see, and seek to advance God's kingdom. There are still those today. It used to be, I think, even more popular, but I tell you what, you research this and it's still alive and well with us today, is the secret rapture idea. Right? That at any moment the church will just be raptured and we'll be able to escape this horrible future tribulation that is about to come. I was just reading not too long ago in Christianity Today about various Christian leaders who are still teaching the secret rapture to take place. David Jeremiah, one of them, as many others as well. But such an idea is completely contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture, except for the rare few who were raptured. Can you children think of them? Enoch and Elijah. But ordinarily, God would have His people suffer in this world. That's why Paul writes that if we would reign with Christ, we must also suffer with Him. As one well said, Christ would have us take up our cross, not run past it. And sometimes we may feel like we would rather be taken up to heaven than to have to deal with some of the trials that we face, the sins, the temptations, the miseries of this world. I know that at times in my past, when I had Lyme disease really bad and I could barely crawl up the stairs and I was so weak that I could barely get out of bed, and I felt it day after day after day after day. I remember praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, if You want to take me, that's fine with me. I don't want to continue to live like this. And maybe you have had those times where you've said, Lord, You could take me home. I know I can't kill myself. That'd be committing murder, right? To commit suicide. But if You want to, I have no problem if You want to take me home. Sometimes I've had headaches so bad that I wanted to be taken home. If it was going to continue, it would have been like hell on earth. It was so bad. But it is all this suffering that sanctifies us, that prepares us for heaven, and that brings glory to God, that brings others to Christ. You know, even the Apostle Paul wrestled with this and struggled with this. He said, I'm torn between the two, whether to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, or whether to stay here, which is more needful for you, you see. And Christ would have us stay so that we would not be selfish just to be taken out of this world, but that we would suffer through these things so that we would be sanctified and that we can minister and we can be a blessing to others around us. Even the Apostle Paul was afraid at times. Listen to this, Acts 18, 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision, and he said to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." What would have happened to the church if Christ raptured all the apostles out? You see? And no matter what it is that you and I go through, Christ has us here for a reason, to be a blessing to those around us, you see. J.C. Ryle asks the question, "How could Christ's people do any good in the world if taken away from it immediately after conversion? How could they exhibit the power of grace and make proof of faith and courage and patience as good soldiers of a crucified Lord? How could they be duly trained for heaven and taught to value the blood and intercession and the patience of their Redeemer? Nothing," he continues, "nothing, we may be sure, glorifies grace so much as to live like Daniel in Babylon and to be saints in Nero's household, in the world and yet not of the world, tempted on every side and yet conquerors of temptation, not taken out of the reach of evil and yet kept and preserved from its power." No, dear Christian, there's no easy way out. We have to learn to be in the world, though not of it. And that can be so hard. That can be so, so hard. And that's why we need Christ to intercede for us. When we are tempted to throw in the towel, when we are assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, when we are so prone to sin, Christ intercedes for us. Even when we don't want to do what is right, and our hearts become hardened at times, and we're so prone to backslide and to fall away, Christ continues to intercede for you and for me. That's why we need Him. George Hutchison said this, "Saints on earth do need constant preservation, as they have many trials and temptations from Satan and much spiritual laziness and inward lusts to deprive them of their good condition and ruin them." Now, no, we are not to be taken out of the world, but we are assured that we will not come under the power and dominion of the evil one. Remember what Jesus prays in John 17, 15. "I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." In other words, I think what Christ especially has in mind, Christ prays that they would be kept from the evil one in the way that Judas was not kept from the evil one. We know that the evil one went into Judas, filled him, possessed him, and brought about his ultimate demise and destruction. Now, again, this does not mean that we cannot be harassed by the devil, tempted by the evil one, sifted by Satan. But this is to show the strength and power of Christ's intercession, that even though Satan would assault us, he will not overcome us. For what did Christ say to Peter? Something which he never said to Judas. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." This is how we are kept by the power of Christ praying. And as we are kept over and over again, when we see God keeping us, when we see Christ praying for us, when we see the Father's faithfulness, when we see ourselves still in the hands of the Father and of the Son, especially those of us in our old age who've been through a lot, right, and we're still here, through all of our temptations and trials and failures and sins, does it not bring us great comfort and joy that we are being kept? We're still being kept. As Jesus said in John 17, 13, he said, "These things I speak, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And there's nothing that should bring the believer greater joy than to know they're being kept, that they continue to be kept. So, congregation, rejoice in the fact that the Son continually prays and intercedes for you. And because of his praying, you can never be lost. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, "There is in heaven an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept," the same word from our text, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Congregation, you are kept through Christ's praying. May that give you encouragement and comfort and perseverance and joy to know that he does that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, how thankful we are. Oh, how thankful we are that you pray for us, that you intercede on our behalf, that Father and Son, you keep us by the power of your Holy Spirit, because, Lord Jesus, you pray for us. Help us to be mindful of that. Help us to pray similarly, that we would be kept and that others would be kept. Help us, O Lord, to look to you for the keeping and not to ourselves, that we might give you all the praise and all the glory for our full and final salvation at the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.